This is the word of the Lord from Psalms 72, starting with verses 1 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let your mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Serba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him, and all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation of your King. Lord, now as we look into your word, would you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths of your word and apply it to us, your people, that we might become the men and women of God you call us to be, that we might become the body of Christ, the church of Jesus, that you call us to be the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Would your word and your spirit come alive in us to transform us and change us? For Lord, we know apart from you, we can do nothing. To that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. Pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, happy 4th of July. Slightly belated. And happy 7th of July. Right on time. Yeah, big week, right? Did you enjoy the 4th of July? How many people enjoyed the 4th of July? You know, as I see these, hear these fireworks go off late into the night, you know, I just think, wow, I am so glad that all these people are filled with gratitude for their independence. But you, your chuckles are a little cynical. John, I think you think that they weren't really thinking about that. Yeah, so, you know, what did you enjoy the most about your celebration of the 4th of July. What is it that really captures your attention? What is it that you're grateful for? You know, maybe it's the food. Can I get an amen? Touch him, Lord. Bless him, Lord. Wave a hanky. Let's hear it for the hot dogs and apple pie. Right?
Ribs.
Ooh. Ribs. Yeah, it's hard to beat ribs. Maybe only God's candy, which are blackberries, blueberries, strawberries, and raspberries. Right? Maybe you enjoyed the festivities. Anybody go to any parades? Or your kids like to wave those flags? Grandkids, perhaps. And then, of course, there's the fireworks. Celebration. So, is an Aaron new? Every week I've picked on Aaron now. Like, I don't want him to feel left out. I want to feel invited and part of some religion. These folks were raised and born in Jamaica. This is their first 4th of July. So they can finally shake their fist at the king. With good confidence. Right? So what was your favorite part? And how many of us stopped to remember this guy? Yeah, there he is. King George III. Of what?
England.
Well, not really. He is Hanoverian, imported from Germany 3 generations prior. He wasn't king of Germany. The Germans didn't want him. So they sent him to England. Yeah. Anybody think of him at all? Didn't we wake up in the morning and say, Lord, today we're thankful that you have removed us from the dominion of George III of Hanover? Yeah. Probably not. I'm guessing not. Right. Very few of us think about kings, ever. No? Probably not. No, in fact. I guarantee no one spent a lot of time thinking about that guy. We Americans, we don't like kings. We don't like rulers. We don't like tyrants. That's what it means to be an American. After all, it means we have a God-given right to do whatever we want. Yeah, see, we like the sounds of that, but yet we know that in our soul there's something wrong with that, right? Not exactly what Jefferson and Washington and Franklin said. I have a constitutional right to play my radio loud enough so everybody in the neighborhood hears my bass. And that's why soldiers throughout the centuries have gone off and died in war, so we can play our bass really loud and share our music with the neighborhood. Well, we might have some distortion in our thoughts, huh? Maybe the culture of American culture has kind of distorted the idea of rights and independence and who gets to determine what. On the 4th of July, we celebrate our independence from the tyranny of the crown and the king. And yet, perhaps it's time for us to rethink the king. Because after all, 240-some years later, how's the future look for American culture? Anybody super optimistic that things are going to get better and better and better? Anybody super optimistic? You got one guy, yes. Well, he's not been here long. Give him a year. We will retest in a year and see where he's at. Yeah. Well, today's text, Psalm 72, is a prayer for the king. We Americans, we don't even know what to do with the kings. We know they trump queens and jacks. That's about our only experience with the king.
Well, it's not the only experience with the king. Thank you, Bacon. Thank you very much.
Long live the king. Well, he died in 77, so that king didn't
come out. Not true.
But his son-in-law, the king of pop, now there's something we can put our trust in. No, no. No. He didn't last long either. And so what do we do with this notion of the king? And so we have to revisit. We need to reorder our life. We need to recenter on the truth of the Word of God. We need to allow the Word and the Spirit to speak into our life and reshape the way we think. We need to have our worldview shaped not by our political philosophy or our political history or our patriotism. We need to have our thinking and how we think about the world around us shaped by the inspired and authoritative rule, a Word of God, which is our only rule for life and faith. That'd be an appropriate place to say,
amen.
And so this summer we've been looking at, or we have been last week and will continue to look at several psalms for the summer. And I've been using a book written by my professor and mentor, Sidney Gradonis, How to Preach Christ from the Psalms. Right? Professor Gradonis addresses the issue of interpreting the Psalms and preaching Christ from the Psalms for the Christian church today. This isn't just merely borrowing Jewish psalms from 3,000 years ago and bringing them into the church and plopping them and just reading. But we have to think about how do we as Christians in the North American evangelical church in the 21st century, how do we understand this Jewish psalm from 3,000 years ago? I mean, after all, that was then and there, and this is here and now. So, Sidney Gradonis shows us that there are a number of psalms, and so number one, you have to think about the context of the psalm. What kind of psalm is it? Is it a psalm of lament? We kind of saw last week a psalm of lament, a psalm of confession, David's great Psalm 51 about his sin. Right? But there's lots of hymns of praise in the psalms. There's psalms of ascent as they go up to Zion, as they go up to the temple to worship. And here we have what is called a royal psalm, a psalm about the king. So how ought we to interpret this royal psalm, this Jewish psalm, and apply it to our Christian life and to our faith? So let's take a closer look. Psalm 72 starts this way. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Give, that's an imperative, that's a command. The psalmist is giving God an order. But let's not too quickly get there, right? What was the first thing we see? If you got your text open, it's the first thing, well, I don't even know if Mark read it or not. I didn't.
Of Solomon.
Of Solomon, that's right. That's actually in the text. A lot of times these things that we see between chapter headings or between, you know, a break in the text, that's an editorial comment by whoever puts out the English Standard Version or the NIV or the New King James. It's whatever publisher made it. They stick that thing in there. And that's not inspired and it's not authoritative. It's just kind of a help to us. But this, of Solomon, is in the text. It's in the Hebrew text. If you go to the Masoretic text in Hebrew, that's in there. So notice the end of the psalm. It begins with, of Solomon, and it ends with verse 20. What does verse 20 say? Which, by the way, happens to be the close of the whole second book. The psalms are broken into five books of the psalms, and verse 20 of Psalm 72 is the last verse of the whole second book. And that verse says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. All right, now I'm confused. You knew it wouldn't take long to confuse me. So, is this a psalm of Solomon? Of Solomon? Or is this a psalm of David, his father? That's a cheap way out. Do you want to explain why, Jana? She got the right answer, but she doesn't want to explain why.
Well,
what's that?
We didn't hear it.
Oh, the question is it a psalm of Solomon or a psalm of David?
What was her answer?
Her answer was yes. So the question is the Bible contradictory? Because the very first words before we begin it says, of Solomon. Then at the very end of it says, the Psalm of David. So which is it? Or is, aha, this is it. This is where people have changed the Bible. You can make the Bible say whatever you want over the centuries. People have added all kinds of stuff. And so you can't really trust the Bible after all. And here's evidence, right? Bible's contradictory, maybe. Well, let's see. There it is. Anybody want to read that? Jeff can. Jeff, you want to read that?
Lashema.
That's right, Lashema. You couldn't do that. He has a degree in Hebrew. It helps. But that's actually, Lashema is actually two words. Ala and Solomon, right? Oh, Solomon. Those are the first words in the Hebrew text. The first word, which is a compound word, if you will, and it means of Solomon. Or does it? Because it could also mean, not only of Solomon, it could mean to Solomon. It could mean for Solomon. It could mean about Solomon or concerning Solomon. That little love, that Hebrew prefix, could mean all of those things. So, it doesn't mean a psalm by Solomon. That's what a psalm of David would imply, that David was the author of the psalm. And so, if you just say a psalm of Solomon, it's implied that it's a psalm written by Solomon. But that would be presumptuous for us to think that. Now, because of the consistency of translating that word through all the other psalms, the Psalm of David, they just simply translated a Psalm of Solomon. But of course, it depends what the definition of is. Right.
Is.
Yeah. It doesn't work for this one, but.
It didn't work for the other one either.
Right.
Well, it kind of did, actually. So, my question is, could this psalm be one of David's last psalms? After all, that's what the Psalter says, right? The psalms of David have now ended. Written for the coronation of his son Solomon after David's death. It's not written after David's death. Written by David for the coronation of his son Solomon, who will be king as soon as David dies. So, wouldn't that make it both a psalm of Solomon and a psalm by David? So the Bible's not contradictory after all. See, you thought I was going to say the Bible's contradictory. You didn't really. So who better knows what the challenge of a new king will be? Don't you think David would know that? Who better to pray for a new king than the last king? Right? So I think it makes perfect sense that it's a psalm by David for Solomon, about Solomon, concerning Solomon. And the variety of prayers creates the outline of this psalm. Now, I'm not going to do all the study that I did in the study here in the sermon. But when you look at this text and the repetition and all the many things, you see a lot of petitions and the variety of prayers that show up in this 19-verse prayer. The 20th one is just saying the book is ended now. It's amazing how many petitions show up in 19 verses. And the first one, the first four verses, is one imperative with three petitions. Give the king your justice, O God. A command, an imperative. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your peoples with righteousness and your poor with justice. Do you know what happens there? Look at it. There's bookends in those two verses of justice and justice. And what's in the middle? Righteousness and righteousness. Accidental? How many people think that just happens? No, it's not. The bookends and the center are giving force. Not just give the king something good, Lord, but give him justice and give him righteousness. That he can rule over your people with righteousness and justice. But it's not just any justice. We, of course, want our rulers to be righteous and just. But this case, oh God, give them your justice and your righteousness. Don't just give us human wisdom. Don't just give us political abilities. Don't give us I feel your pain. The ability to communicate with people. Don't give them the power to manipulate the powers and the structures and the administration of the government. Give him your justice, O God. Why? And here are the three petitions. That he may judge your people with righteousness and your poor. Who's poor? God's poor. Who do the poor belong to? The poor belong to God. Well, that should change my attitude when I'm tempted to mock the poor. Second petition, let the mountains bear prosperity for the peoples and the hills in righteousness, more righteousness. Third petition, may he defend the cause of the poor of people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Not only does God care about the poor and the children of the needy, but there will be justice will come to bear on the one who oppresses his poor. And so the petitions for the new king begin, but are preceded with a call to God for his righteousness and his justice to be the standard. Not some human standard, not like the other kings in the area, not like the other past presidents, not like the other great men and women of politics that we look up to. But to God alone. He's the standard. And so we come to the second set of petitions. Verses 5 to 7. There are three more petitions for the king's life and for justice. More justice. May they fear you. Who's there? Yeah, how do we know that? Back to the previous verse, right? The context. May the people fear you. Fear who? God. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. And so even the beginning of this petition rests and focuses on God. It's not that they're to fear the king. It's that they're to fear God, and therefore their submission to the king, their submission to his righteousness and his justice and his rule and his reign is in response to their fear to God. And notice the imagery of nature and the elements. As long as the sun, as long as the moon, may he be like rain that falls on the mowed grass. Like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. The righteous flourish. What's flourishing? What does that mean? Dave went out and picked raspberries in my side yard the other day, and a few days later he looked out the window and he said, "They're back! There's more!" Then he said, "I had to go pick them this time." The raspberries in my yard are flourishing. We can't keep up to them. The blueberries out at the end of the walk here, now you all go eat them after church and you should, that's fine, are flourishing. That's what it's like. It's this picture of nature when all is well, when there's the right amount of sun and the right amount of rain, the earth
flourishes. Now, you only have to come to Oregon. If, you know, if you, you're married, imagine if you're from Texas. Anybody from Texas? Anybody been to Texas? Yeah. Why do people from Texas brag? I don't understand. The trees are only like this tall. I don't understand. But when you come to Oregon, you see that the trees here, what do? They flourish. They're not 100 feet tall. They're 300 feet tall. They're 400 feet tall. Those redwoods are amazing. And that's the prayer. May the reign of this king, may his life flourish like the abundant earth when all is right. And may peace abound till the moon be no more. So now we come to the petitions at the center of the psalm. Now we know that in ancient literature, the thing that is said in the middle is the crescendo. What's it say in the middle? Verses 8 to 11. It says this. There are five petitions. Now, this is going to cross our American spirits just a little bit. Five petitions for a worldwide dominance and dominion. May he, that is the king, have dominion from sea to sea. What sea? What sea are they talking about? Well, the only one that they know is the Mediterranean, right? But even if they know of another sea, it would be the... maybe the Red Sea. That's a good point. Yeah, it could be the Red Sea. Or?
Dead Sea.
The Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee. That's more of a lake. That's not really... that's a pond, actually.
Israel's a great training area.
So they might actually know even about the Atlantic, which is on the other side of the Mediterranean, right? But we don't know what they called it, right? But this is a big area, right? From the river, now we know what the river is. The river is the Jordan, right? To the ends of the earth. Where are the ends of the earth? Well, it's 2 miles just this side of Houghton, Michigan. There's the postcard in Houghton that says, end of the earth, 2 miles, Houghton, 4. a little bit true, actually. It's kind of true. Verse 9, may the desert tribes bow down before him. So now we've got oceans, and we've got rivers, we've got water, and we've got desert tribes. And his enemies lick the dust. Sounds like sweet, loving, forgiving Jesus, doesn't it? Picture of Christianity with the little Jesus holding the lamb, plastic looking hair and a staff. May the enemies lick the dust. That's right. Amen to that. Don't steal my sermons. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands. Where's Tarshish? I don't know where Tarshish is. Well, you might remember that when Jonah decided he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, he went down and jumped a ship and went to Tarshish. Tarshish is probably, we think, probably in Spain. And where is Spain? If you're in Israel, where is Spain? It's at the far end of the Mediterranean, right? It's as far as you can go from the ends of the earth. So may the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. We got water again, the coastlands, and may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Where's Sheba and Seba? Arabia, more desert, more dust. So he is having dominion over water and he's having dominion over dryness. The tribes of the desert and the kings of the coastlands. May all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Do we as Americans really want all nations to serve the king of Israel? Now, there might be a few evangelical Christians who actually want that. You know, they send money to Israel and things like that. But do we really want that? Can we really go to Psalm 72 and we would pray that God would bring all the nations to surrender and bow down and kneel before Israel? I'm going to say, even if you say yes to that, after some discussion, I think I can talk you out of it. Isn't that counter to our American political value of self-determination? Don't we think that people groups should get to choose their own kings and their own form of government? Isn't that been in the conversation since 9/11, whether or not you can give democracy to a group of people in the Middle East? And how's that worked? Well, it's kind of a mixed bag, frankly. There's only two groups of women who can vote in the Middle East. In Israel and Iraq. Only two. So there's some good things about us giving our political values to other nations, but has it worked out perfectly? No. Absolutely. Let's not forget, this kingdom is marked by justice. It's marked by righteousness. Its peace is going to abound as long as the moon lasts. So it's not about political will. It's not about that kind of political crushing and submission. So we come to our fourth stanza, verses 12 to 14. Six reasons to answer the prayers. Why should God listen to this command to give the king his righteousness and his justice? Why? For he delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor. And him who has no helper, he comes to his aid. This king, he has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. When one of these are crushed, when his poor are crushed, God knows it, and it matters. He's a God of justice, and he will not turn a blind eye to it. The righteousness and justice of God will move the king to save the needy and the poor. There will be salvation under the reign and rule of God. And the fifth stanza. 10 petitions. 10 petitions for the king, the land, the people, the nations. What do we know about the... How many commandments were there, by the way? Commandments or suggestions? Some of you treat them like suggestions. I wasn't sure if we were going with commandments or suggestions. 10. What's the biblical number of 10 represent? Completion, fullness, right? And so when there's prayers for 10 petitions for blessing, this king is... David, I presume it's King David, is praying that the fullness of blessing, of God's blessing, will be poured out on his son Solomon. His life, his health, the wealth, the blessing, the food, the society, his reputation, his fame, his reign, everything about him. Lord, may you fill it up. May you take all the blessings that you can possibly squeeze in his life, and may you heap them. May you abundantly pour out your blessing. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the top of the mountains may it wave. What does that sound like? It sounds like maybe some Americans stole that and put it in one of our songs, right? Amber waves of grain. May its fruit be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities. There's that flourishing of society, right? People blossom. What will it look like when people blossom? I mean, I'm still waiting for me to blossom. I'm hoping this isn't just the best that there is here. It's like, how do I get the blossom open? Right? No, not about our
physical looks or our physical appearance or our bodies or our shapes. I've blossomed in some areas more than I wish I had. No, it's not that. It's the potential of human beings being what God made them to be, created in His image for His glory. You ever do something and when you do it and you did it and you look back on it, you knew that you did it in His likeness, in the image of God. Is that the thing that, and you just knew you were fully alive? That's human flourishing. That's people blossoming. May His name endure forever. His fame continue, as here it is again, as long as the sun. May people be blessed in Him, in the King. May the people be blessed in the King. The thing is, God told Israel, you don't really want a king. Why did He say you didn't want a king? They're going to lord things over you. How does a king get paid? Who pays the king? The people pay the king. He's going to take your money. He's going to send your sons to war. And He's going to steal your daughters. That's what God said. You don't want a king. But here, the psalmist prays, may people be blessed in Him. All nations call Him blessed. And then, our last stanza. Well, our last stanza is a doxology. Watch this. Now the psalmist shifts away from the King of Israel and puts his focus again on the God of Israel. How did he begin? Oh God, give your righteousness, O God. Give your justice, O God. And now he returns to God. Blessed is the Lord Yahweh, the Elohim, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Now, didn't he just pray that God would bless the king so that the king would do righteousness and justice? Didn't he just say, would you make it so that the land flourishes and the people flourish and the cities flourish and the agriculture flourishes and everything that the king does brings justice and the king blesses? Didn't he just pray that? And here he returns, the psalmist says, and it's not going to be the king at all. It's only the God, the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. And then he says, and let it be so, and let it be so. Just when you think the psalm is over. Right? He just said amen. He said it back. He said it twice. He wasn't stuttering. It was in fact. Amen. And amen. And just when you think the psalm is over, it then says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse are. Well, that actually was almost certainly added after the psalm was written. So what? What does any of this matter to me? I'm not a Jew. I don't live in Israel. I don't have a king. That's Old Testament. What does that, back then and there, have to do with us here and now? Fair question. I hope I have good answers. Obviously, our interest is not merely in the reign of the King of Israel. We're not just focusing on Israel, as so many evangelicals can get wrapped up in Israel. Now, I've been to Israel. I like Israel. I'm pro-Israel, whatever that means. But I'm also pro-Christian Palestinians who are actually my brothers and sisters in Christ, some of those who are actual authentic believers. And so I've heard stories and I know things that sometimes Israel still does injustice to its neighbors. And we just have to be honest about that. If we are all so pro-Israel that we turn a blind eye to the righteousness and just the the lack of righteousness and the injustice done in the name of God, that is not even consistent with what we're seeing in the scriptures, right? So, having said that, I'm not trying to wipe Israel from the face of the earth, and I think those who are evildoers. What my interest, your interest, day to day, do you wake up in the morning and say, I want to pray for the king of Israel today? Benjamin Netanyahu, may be blessed for you today. Those of us who are super close to him, call him Bibi, by the way. So how do we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? How do we make sense? Do we just grab this psalm? And does this psalm, by definition, just fit everything in the Christian's life? And if you just open this up and you're in the middle of a depressing week or anybody ever had a depressing week? How about a month? Can I get a year? Do I hear a decade? Huh? If I'm in the middle of my depressing decade, and by the way, I've had a depressing decade, how does this psalm speak to me? How do we make this psalm a Christian psalm? Let's review some important stuff. We heard it, but we didn't really talk about the key words. But what we heard was righteousness and justice 6 times. What we heard was concern for the poor and needy 8 times. What we heard was talk about kings and nations 3 times for kings and 2 times for nations. And we heard about all of creation, the sun, the moon, the earth, the seas, the oceans, the rivers, the dust, the deserts. And we heard twice. Wow. Didn't like that translation. Twice we heard the name of God. And where did we hear the name of God? In the beginning and in the end. The book end. Starts and finishes with the sovereignty of God. Well, I think that's probably important. But just hold it, if you will, in your mind. At the center, remember what was at the petition? In the center? It was a prayer for dominion over all nations. Caused us some angst as Americans, because we don't like dominion over us, for sure. We fought a war of independence to end that. And not only was he imperfect, he was also ambiguous. Are you talking about the King of England again? No, I'm actually not talking about him at all. Although he was imperfect, and he was ambiguous. Now, consider this. The ambiguous imperfect verb, that's what it is. That's what it is throughout Psalm 72. The verbs show up repeatedly as imperfect. And we do not know how to exactly translate those verbs in this psalm. The grammar of the psalm leaves us, the subject, ambiguous. We don't know if it's talking about this king, King Solomon, or a future king, a king to come. Is it a petition praying for this king? Or is it a promise about a coming? Well, Solomon never fully realized the fulfillment of these promises, did he? These petitions. If his father David prayed these things for Solomon, then God didn't fully answer those prayers, did he? Because Solomon never had all the nations of the earth submit to him. Oh, sure, the Queen of Sheba came and brought her tribute and laid her money at his feet and gave her possessions and her body to him. But not all the petitions of this prayer were fulfilled in Solomon's life. And so it's understood as a promise for a future king.
If these things are inspired, if they're authoritative, and this is really true, if Psalm 72 is the Word of God and it's fully true, how many people think that? I do. If it's fully true, then guess what? It's not merely about Solomon and prayer for him, but it is a promise of a coming king. It is a future king. And that future king was not unnoticed by the others. And indeed, the Lord spoke to the prophets and promised just such a king. In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet speaks and says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, who is Jesse?
David's father.
Solomon's grandfather. Right? And from that same line, we know that Jesus comes and is born. Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, is the great, great, great 10 times grandmother to Jesus. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit shall rest upon him. He shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes by what his ear hears. That's what Solomon did, right? But with the righteousness he shall judge the poor. What does that sound like? Sounds like Psalm 72 to me. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That sounds like Psalm 2. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He will be wrapped about with righteousness. And in the fullness of the time, an angel of the Lord appeared to Mary, and he said to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua," which means salvation. Right in the Hebrew word is Yeshua. Jesus' name isn't Jesus. It's Yeshua in Hebrew. Yeshua is the Hebrew word that means salvation. And so Jesus' name actually means salvation. Isn't that beautiful? So that's what the angel of the Lord said. There will be deliverance. There will be redemption. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. I thought Solomon was the son of David. Well, Jesus is the ultimate son of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Was there an end to Solomon's kingdom? Was there an end to David's reign? Yes, they died and were buried with their fathers in Jerusalem. His reign didn't last as long as the sun, and his righteousness didn't last as long as the moon. So that petition wasn't for him, apparently, or the Bible is just not true, one of the two. So I'm going to say that petition is not a petition about the current king, but it's a promise about a future king. Amen. And here, the angel of the Lord says, "And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Jesus himself understood from the Old Testament prophets that he was the Messiah. Luke chapter 4, just 3 verses later, we find in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he returns from the desert where he's tempted by Satan, and he comes to the synagogue, and there it is. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And was his custom, he stayed home in the summer from church because it was warm outside and he wanted to go to the beach. Oh, no. I'm sorry. I misread that. I made a mistake. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind,
and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And then the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus took the most famous messianic prophecy from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, "I am he." Jesus knew who he was. So anyone who says to you, "I don't believe Jesus thought he was the Messiah," they are simply, as well-intended as they may be, as nice as they probably are, they're simply ignorant. Jesus proclaimed himself Messiah. Jesus is the promised king of Psalm 72. Jesus is the one who will rule with justice and righteousness. Boy, I hope it's Jesus, because Solomon has come and gone. He died 3,000 years ago, and there's still injustice and unrighteousness that lives and is alive in our culture and our world today. But Jesus will rule with righteousness and justice. And Jesus is the one who will defend the poor and the needy. Don't look around, because guess what? The poor and the needy are still with us. They didn't come to an end with the reign of David or Solomon or any other king. No president, no Congress, no prime minister, nobody, not even the queens, the ones who have the hearts of compassion and know how to nurture children, can take care of the poor and the needy. They're still in our midst, just as Jesus said it. But he will defend them. And he says, "Blessed are the poor." Jesus is the one who will bless and have dominion over all the nations. Amen. Why can I pray this? I can't pray this for the king of Israel. I don't want the king of Israel to have reign and rule over Saudi Arabia. I don't want the Israelis rule the Turks or the Norwegians or the Chinese or the Koreans or the Chileans. I don't want the Israelis to control Costa Rica or Haiti or Canada. Well, maybe Canada, but not the United States. United.
It's recording.
But I do want Jesus to rule over all those places. And as Steve said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one to proclaim good news to the poor, and Jesus is the one to proclaim liberty for the captives. He is the one who has redeemed those who are oppressed. He has set you free from your sin. He is the one who will reign and rule over all creation. Jesus didn't come just to die for your sins. He came to die for all the effects of sin. He came to die for the environment. He came to die for Mars and for Planet X and for the Milky Way. He's redeeming all of creation so that God and God alone is glorified. That God has found us when we were the broken one, when we were rebellious, when we were independent from him. He sought us out. When we were in bondage, he set us free. He has died for our sins so that we love so much. That sin that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, that sin that even though I'm set free from it, I love it, and so I return to it. He died for that. Every time I find myself going back to my sin that I love, he died for that. He died for me, and he died for me in that moment that I'm being called back to that thing I love more than him. And his desire is that we would see and understand how much he loves us, and out of a heart of gratitude and out of love that is returning to him because he first loved us, we would turn our back on the sin that he has set us free from, and we would submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus only. We know we're sinners. And usually the people who fight against that truth most, their very fighting against it is evidence that it's so. Because if you weren't a sinner, you could say, I don't really care. But God did not leave us in our sin. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross, so that we could be set free, and that we could have salvation. And out of a heart of gratitude, we're called to serve him and to worship him. And that service is exactly that. Our worship, our walk, and our witness. We live in such a way that we embrace our sin. We don't embrace our sin by practicing it. We embrace our sin by saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I was blind, but now I see. I was a captive, and now I'm free. I was evil, and now I'm made righteousness. I was a violator of the law, but now I fulfill the law perfectly because Christ has clothed me in his righteousness, and he has fulfilled the law on my behalf. Out of a heart of gratitude, we do not cling to our independence from a king, but our complete dependence on the king. You want to rebel against kings? Rebel against George. He was a messed up guy, went insane, was his messed up guy. But don't rebel against King Jesus. Because he's the one that your whole freedom is dependent on him and him alone. Psalm 72 invites us back to relinquish our independence and to live under the authority of that king. The king whose righteousness and peace will end only when the sun and the moon burn out. This king will rule with righteousness and justice. This king will defend the needy. This king will rule the nations. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your love, your mercy, your provision. We thank you, Lord, that you meet us in our brokenness, even when we're rebellious, when we're rebels. The king died for the rebels as they were rebelling against him. That's love. That's grace. That's mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for our freedom. Thank you for justice and righteousness. Thank you that righteousness is ours and that justice is coming. One day, all things that are wrong will be set right. Thank you that you rule over all creation and that no matter how bad the environment is, how bad the government is, how bad the Congress is, how bad we think the president is or somebody else's prime minister or some tyrant or some thug that controls world power somewhere, no matter how bad we think it is, you are the sovereign, almighty God who rules over all creation. And you will not be thwarted. For you, you alone are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray it in Jesus' name.